Amen. Thank you for joining us this morning, whether you're here in person, whether you're joining online. I know that the women's retreat, we have a lot of our women gone, so it's a little bit, we're not only a male church. There's a lot of our women are gone, but they're actually tuning in today, so we welcome you in. I know that we have some pictures, so it's nice to know that they actually took a break from playing around in the snow to do a little bit of spiritual development. I'm sure that all they were doing was playing, you know. We do thank you for being here. And we're going to jump into a passage today, Mark chapter 5, as we're working through the book of Mark. And as we get into this is one of the passages that I'm sure that you've experienced this in your life maybe, but this is a passage that has been forever changed for me, that there's an image that I can't get out of my mind every time I read the beginning of Mark chapter 5. It's also in Matthew and in Luke, but as many of you know, I spent a summer going into my senior year in 2002 in Beijing, China with Campus Crusade, and spent time there on college campus. Technically, the government thought I was there to learn the language. I was there to share Christ, and one of the ways that we shared Christ with these Chinese students was that we showed the Jesus film. And if you're familiar with that, it's a film that really follows almost word for word the book of Luke. And of course, when we showed that, we didn't show it in English, we showed it in the common tongue, in Mandarin. And though I know a little bit and still remember a little bit of Mandarin, I don't remember much at all. But what I can remember from that movie, and by the way, it is terribly boring to watch that in a different language or you don't understand as you're just sitting with these people. But what I can always remember from this movie, and when I read this passage, is that the boat in this story comes and it lands on shore, and this crazy, disheveled-looking man kind of runs up to Jesus with this crazy look in his eye, and Jesus kind of stops, and Jesus just looks at him, and he says, Ni jiao shimo mingzi. What is your name? It's one of the only phrases I remember from that summer. That and Taiguela, because that means too much when you're in the marketplace bartering with somebody. That's about the only Chinese I remember. But every time I read this story, that's what I think of, is from the Jesus film in Mandarin, Ni jiao shimo mingzi. And really, that's the story actually, as we read it, it sort of epitomized that trip. We were a few believers, a few college students, headed into a foreign land, a spiritually dark place. We were there to reveal a great light and a great power to an unreached people. If you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to open up to Mark chapter 5. We're going to read verses 1 through 20, a story that I'm sure you are familiar with, and we desire and hope that we can share and breathe new life into it this morning. Chapter 5, starting in verse 1, they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes, and when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me. For he was saying to him, Come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And Jesus asked him, Ni jiao shimo mingzi. What is your name? He replied, My name is Legion, for we are many. And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, Send us into the pigs. Let us enter them. So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pig, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. and those who had seen it described to them had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but he said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. Let's pray. Again, Lord, these passages are familiar to most of us. But I pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see, not necessarily new things or hidden things or secret things, but the things that you want to speak into our lives. Your words are a mirror into our life and into our soul. Teach us, speak to us, and let us hear in Jesus' name. Amen. But we have a complicated relationship with power, right? We want lots of power in our cars and our tools and whatever devices we have. Most of us want power in our own lives to make our own decisions. Most of us feel comfortable taking jobs or positions of authority when we're the ones that are going to be in power. But at the same time, we also fear power. We fear people that have too much power, that threaten our power. In the passage from last week, and even the one we just read this morning, we are starting to see Jesus' real power. Not everyone likes what they see. I think one could make the case that among other things, the first three chapters in the book of Mark was intended to reveal the authority of Jesus. We heard of Jesus teaching with authority, not like the scribes and Pharisees in Mark 1:27. He displayed the authority to forgive sins in Mark 2, verse 10. He has the authority to command evil spirits. It says the authority to correct the scribes and the Pharisees on their traditions of fasting and how they practice Sabbath regulation. Therefore, if the first three chapters of Mark are about revealing Jesus' authority, then I think it's fair to say that chapters 4 and 5 are about revealing Jesus' power. The power to command nature, to calm the raging seas. And now the power to shine the marvelous light of salvation into even the darkest recesses of this world. Now, this trip was a strange journey for Jesus. There's debate as to where precisely he performed this miracle, where the boat landed. There's some interesting geographical and logistic things going on here. But in any sense, we know that this was a Gentile land. Jesus left this large crowd that he was teaching on the shore near Capernaum to travel across the Sea of Galilee to a dark and unclean land. You can only imagine that after the terrible storm the night before, that all the disciples really wanted was to go back to their hometown, maybe go back to their regular beds. That's not what Jesus had in store. Instead, here they are in the Gerasenes, and this crazy, dirty, and unclean man running at them. After the storm, the disciples, as we looked at last week, had one question on their mind. Remember how our passage ended last week? They said, "Who is this? Who is this man that even the wind and the seas obey him?" But now as the boat stopped, we must imagine another question must have overtaken their minds. Why are we here? What are we doing here? And there's several ways to answer that. I want to focus on four this morning. Above all, Jesus enters this dark and unclean land to reveal his power over darkness. Now, in every great story, I would say, there's this point of complete hopelessness, right? You think of Frodo and Sam in Shelob's tomb in the depth of Mordor, darkest of the dark I think of Luke at the foot of the emperor as he springs his trap on the rebel alliance. You think of Aslan being led and bound to the stone table. There's these places in great stories where the odds are so great, a setting is so dark, that it seems as though all hope is lost. And in a way, that is the setting that Jesus chooses to walk into as his boat lands in the region of the Gerasenes. It's the darkest of settings. It's a hopeless man in a hopeless and unclean land. Now, our story begins the same way as many passages begin, with someone running to Jesus for help. But this is not just a man. It's a Gentile man. A naked man, actually, Luke adds, if you read that version. A man who lives in the cold, dark tombs among objects of the dead. A man that, I just read this and I think, can you imagine the smell, right? I want to also just kind of speak to the ladies at the retreat and reassure you that the dads did a good job of getting the kids ready for church today. That there might be a little bit of mismatched clothing, but we have no one that looks like a person that is possessed by a legion of demons right here. So, but you can imagine what this person looks like. Enslaved by unclean spirits. Could not be controlled by others. Could not control himself. To be in this land and to be with this man was the darkest setting imaginable for a righteous Jew. Not just because this man obviously wields a dark power, but also because one simply could not, according to Jewish law, be any more unclean than this guy. He was triply unclean. He lived in an unclean Gentile land surrounded by pigs, by unclean animals. Strike one. He lived among the remains of the dead in these tombs. Strike two. You read Leviticus or Numbers 19, and you can see what the law said about even being around something that touched a dead body. He was possessed by several unclean spirits. Strike three. Point is, no self-respecting Jew should be anywhere near this guy. It's the darkest of settings for a miracle. The man himself is hopeless. What is one man going to do against this legion of spirits? This is to be understood as the darkest of settings, and it's to be understood as the most frightening of any possession that we see in the Bible. As we've noted, this man is not possessed by a single demon, as is the usual case in the Gospels, but by many, many, many unclean spirits, many demons. He says his name is Legion because he is many. A legion was the largest unit of soldiers in the Roman army. It could be up to 6,000 men. Now, does that mean that there were 6,000 spirits within this one man? Well, probably not. They're sent into a herd of pigs at number 2,000, so the exact number of spirits might be anywhere between 7 and 2,000 or more. But really, the author's not concerned about the number, just that this is an army of demons. This type of possession was very unusual. This is a special case. Matter of fact, if you search the scriptures, I'm pretty sure you'll find that there's only one other example that you're going to find of a multiple possession in the Bible. The regular thing you see is one demon in one person. Apparently, they're not good at sharing. So you will find Mary Magdalene's talked about in Luke 8 that she had 7 demons in her. But other than that, it seems to be one spirit per person. And therefore, it may cause us to ask, why so many? What's the point of this special case here in Mark chapter 5? Well, again, it is to set the scene. It's to reveal to disciples and to us as New Testament believers something that's extremely important to understand about Jesus and about his power that can shine even in the darkest and deepest of evils. Because Jesus had cast out demons before, but that was one demon. Now he's faced with an army of them. Jesus had cast out demons before, but before he had home field advantage. Right? Jesus' past exorcisms were in Israel. Even in Mark 1, the first one that we studied, he was in the synagogue. But now he's far, far from home. In a dark and unclean place, surrounded by unclean animals, facing not one demon, but an army of them. Will he have the power? The darkest of settings, the most frightening possession this world has ever seen, is, of course, followed by the unlikely transformation. So although the odds are stacked against the Messiah, there's never a doubt to his power. He doesn't struggle with it. Whether it be 2,000 spirits or 2 million, it really wouldn't have mattered. With a few simple words, Jesus reveals his authority and power to command them all, sending these unclean spirits into some unclean livestock, and in its wake, leaving a man completely changed through the power of Christ. His description at the end of our passage, and the people came to see what was it that happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged Jesus that he might be with him. Before experiencing the power of Jesus, we see this man running to Jesus, naked and raving. By the end, he sits clothed and in his right mind. Before experiencing the power of Jesus, the man could not be controlled by others, and he could not control himself, cutting himself with sharp stones, trying to scratch out the image of God in his body. Now he sits, and he listens to the words of the great teacher. Before experiencing the power of Jesus, this man shouted and cried out to the Lord, "What do you have to do with me?" Now he quietly and respectfully implores Jesus, "Let me come with you. Let me be with you. I want to be a disciple." It's a powerful deliverance, an unlikely transformation, to say the least. And much like we noticed in the storm last week from our passage, it wasn't that the storm just got a little bit calmer over the course of minutes or hours. The storm just stopped. And in the same way, this wasn't a slow sanctification of this demon-possessed man. It was immediate. The snap of a fingers, and just sort of looks at himself and says, "Whoa, does anybody have a spare robe and toothbrush?" Right? And this was a clear declaration that Jesus is bigger than any evil or wickedness you can find in this world. A declaration that Jesus shines brighter than any darkness that is in this world. That Jesus is greater than any authority in this world. That Jesus is stronger than any power in this world. I wonder if you believe that this morning. That Jesus is greater. Greater than the compounding problems of pandemics and countries on the brink of war. Greater than health and mental health issues. Greater than your marriage troubles. Greater than your financial shortfalls. Greater than work or school problems. Greater than any evil that is around you. Is there darkness in your life today? Jesus is greater. But do you believe it? Do you know that he is bigger, better, brighter, faster, greater than anything in this universe? See, I invite you to let that truth calm your hearts this morning. Because when Jesus set foot on that shore, he did it to show us that there is no setting too dark, no person too unclean, no situation in life too far gone to be transformed into glory. Jesus entered the unclean land to reveal his power over every darkness in this world. He also stepped on that shore to teach us something about the enslaving potency of sin. Now, let me be clear. This was a demon possession, and the most extreme one probably in the history of the universe. So we're right to be careful about making too many statements using this man as an example, because this isn't something we're going to run into. Not everyone is possessed by a demon, nor will any of us likely ever experience or witness a true demon possession. But we do all personally struggle with sin. And we certainly are affected by others who live lives of sin. So although this situation is about a man possessed, I believe it also paints a picture of how sin works and progresses in the life of a person if left unchecked. Listen again to the description of this man starting in verse 3. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains. But he wrenched the chains apart. He broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. Now, we don't have to fear demon possession, but we do need to understand sin. And one thing that is clear is that when sin progresses, it inevitably enslaves us. Think about this for a moment. Think about this man for a moment and what he might represent. You know, in one sense, this guy is completely free. Depending on your definition of freedom, this guy is totally free. He gets to do whatever he wants. He can go wherever he wants. There's no chain that can hold him. There's no person that can subdue him. There's no curfew over him, right? There might be some of you here thinking, oh, that sounds pretty nice. It's the ultimate, you know, libertarian. He's got no boundaries, no curfew, no authority. But if your understanding of freedom is being without authority, without boundaries, being able to go and do whatever you want, well, you might be able to say this man was free, but this doesn't look like freedom, does it? Because what this man is experiencing isn't really freedom. It's slavery. Yes, he can go wherever he wants. He has no authority over him. But he's certainly not free. He's controlled by evil. He's living in filth, right? Living in a cave with dead bodies, right? Robin Leach is not going to be calling him to tour this guy's house. I think Robin Leach is, he's dead, right? That's a long time ago, right? Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. But, I mean, you can imagine that, right? He's kind of walking through, well, here's the corner where I sleep. This is where I eat. Maybe he's got some skeletons kind of propped up. These are my friends that I talk to, you know, and there's my poop corner, you know, type of thing, right? That is not freedom. He's living in filth. And isn't that exactly what sin does in a person's life if it's allowed to progress unchecked? Doesn't it often follow that sin gets its hooks into people and they start making concessions in their appearance, concessions on how they live and what they do, right? We never say like, wow, Frank really has been looking good since he started banging meth, right? When sin enters into our life, it always works to destroy the image of God that's within us. It always leads us down the road where we start conceding things and end up living in filth. It may start in one small area of life, watching some seedy show that we know we shouldn't be, some small cheat on our taxes. But it always grows. Sin always wants more. It spills into other areas. The little sins get bigger. The little compromises get more frequent. And then it starts to show up in your relationships, in your job, in your appearance. The sin begins to take over, and after a while, A person is surrounded by filth, surrounded by things in their lives and compromises and all sorts of uncleanliness that they would have never tolerated before, but for some reason now they can't see it. You've seen this happen, right? Sin also alienates us from the world. This possessed man is completely alone. No friends, no community, no one to talk to. At youth group this week on Wednesday, we talked about the importance of community, of Christian community, that we are built for community, that God exists in community. Right? You think of Genesis, and early in the chapter 1, it's good, it is good, it is good, it is good. You get to 2:18, and it is not good. What is it? Man should not be alone. It is not good that man should be. We are built for community, but sin is a lonely affair. It starts off lonely because we often want to hide our sin. We don't want to talk about it. We don't want it to see the light. We want to conceal it from our closest relationships. It makes us feel shameful, so we avoid others. But again, that's exactly what sin wants. It's like a fungus that grows best in cold and dark areas. And as it grows bigger, we detach even more from others, especially believers, because we don't want them to intervene. It works against our divine need for community by alienating us from the very source that could save us. He's uncontrollable. This man has broken every chain that people have put on him. He runs off into the wilderness, and he cuts himself with stones, harming his own body, attempting to destroy the image of God imprinted within him. This man could not be controlled by others, and even worse, he could no longer control himself. Sin is always like that, isn't it? It always leads to a lack of control. Speak to someone that's been caught up in pornography or addicted to a substance or is having an affair or is obsessed by the pride of furthering their career or the greed of making more and more money. Talk to those who are prone to outbursts of violent anger in their family. Whatever sin you want to choose, talk to them and you will find out that they feel powerless and without control. Sin takes away our ability to control ourselves. And our man desires true freedom, but cannot yield to it. See, no man can break the chains of enslaving power. It only happens through the power of Christ. Another fascinating thing we see from our demoniac is his behavior when he sees Jesus. It almost seems to contradict itself. He sees Jesus, and he runs to him almost as if he desires the freedom, desires to be set free from the shackles of sin and these demons in his life. But as soon as he gets there, it seems that the evil takes back over. He runs to him, but then he says, "What do you have to do with me? Have you come to torment?" It's almost as if the man desires the salvation and the freedom that Christ can bring, but at the same time, he's too fearful at the cost and the pain that it will take to come clean. Isn't this also true of people that have progressed far down the road of sin? That often they desire freedom, but at the same time, they're afraid at what that might mean. I personally have spoken with many that are drawn to the idea of following Christ, but they fall short of making that final commitment because as much as they hate their life, hate their addiction, hate their sin, they fear what it might mean and what it might cost to truly turn their back on it. They hate their sin, but also it has become sort of a dark comfort, part of their identity. They've identified with it for so long, they're fearful of what it might mean to forsake it and instead choose Christ. Notice this fear of redemption is not just from the demoniac in our passage today, but in the end, it's from all the people in the region, right? The townspeople hear of Jesus' power and they beg him to leave. It's that complicated relationship we have with power. It's the same thing we saw with the disciples in the boat last week. The only thing more fearful than having a crazy man possessed by demons running around your neighborhood is having a holy God in your neighborhood who can dismiss an army of demons with only a word. Sometimes we just embrace the thing we know. Sin enslaves us. The scriptures are clear on this. As John says in John 8, Jesus says in John 8, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." As Paul says in Romans 6, "Do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey, either to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness." There's much more to say on all this, but as much as this narrative is about the strength of Jesus over the kingdom of evil, it's also a portrait of what sin can do in our lives and the lives of others if left unchecked. We will never be possessed by a demon, but we are all possessed with a desire to sin. And if we allow that in, if we allow it to grow and develop, and we hide it from others, we allow it to sink its hooks into our life, then before long, we'll end up like a figurative demoniac, alone, enslaved, living in filth, without even recognizing, unable to control even ourselves, desiring freedom, but never able to let go of the sin that brings us such comfort and pain. No matter what you're dealing with, no matter what sin you might be hiding now, whatever you might have in the past, Jesus wants you to be set free. And if he can do it with a legion of demons, he can do it with you. Talk to someone. Talk to me. If you can't talk to me after a service, email or text me. Do not live a life enslaved. It is for freedom that Christ died, to set us free from this. Most controversial passage in the book of Mark? Well, no. But it certainly has its share of critics, especially in the last 100 years or so. And what is it that our modern world is so concerned about, and yet each of these gospel writers seem completely indifferent to? The pigs. The pigs, of course. By the way, isn't that just a sign of the times that so many people in the last 100 years can read this and they are so distressed over the loss of some breakfast sausage? In fact, one of the most well-known atheists of his day, Bertrand Russell, in his famous essay, "Why I Am Not a Christian," cited this very incident, among others, pointing to the destruction of these pigs as a reason to forsake the Christian faith altogether. I find it interesting how many people that regularly enjoy brats and bacon have a problem with this passage. But all that aside, why the pigs? Well, listen to what Sinclair Ferguson has to say about this in his commentary on Mark. I think he says it better than I can. He says, "Here was a man," speaking of the demoniac, "who had been held captive in pain and shame by these evil spirits. How could he be persuaded that they would never again be able to enter and dominate his life? How could he be sure that the salvation Jesus had brought to him would never be lost? There was only one way, and Jesus chose it. It is misplaced sentimentality to weep over the destruction of the pigs. It shows that we do not have our priorities aligned with those of Jesus. Jesus, by contrast, who had taught his disciples that they were of more value than many sparrows, also teaches them here that the deliverance of one man's soul is worth 2,000 pigs and more." So there you go. Couldn't say it much better than that. The destruction of these pigs was necessary not only to demonstrate the power of Jesus and the sheer number of demons that were inside this man, it was to display the finality of his deliverance. How else could this man, who was continually tormented by the demonic spirits know that it was finally done? How could the people be sure that this was not some parlor trick that would come back as quickly as they had left? This was to be a clear example of the priority of Christ on the value of a human soul. It reminds us that the deliverance of one soul is worth far more than the lives of even 2,000 animals and all the money that they could have fetched at market. I think about how we are about to finish and be done with this expansion here and remodel of our church that has a price tag of over $2 million, which is a lot of money. But we're reminded that that is not too much if even one soul comes to know Jesus through it. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. He will leave the 99 to seek the one lost sheep. He will light the lamps. He will sweep the house to find the lost coin. The value of a soul to our Lord is so much greater than we can ever think or imagine. Finally, this passage reveals something to all who have been redeemed by the grace of God. It reveals to all believers an expectation. An expectation of how to respond to the Lord's mercy. Friends, let's be careful not to miss the final words of this passage. I've already taken up far too much of your time this morning, which is probably be, this last point should probably be half of a sermon. I don't know if you know, actually if you remember, but we actually preached this same passage in April in our E100 series that we did together. And now I'm promising myself, the third time that I preach this, I'm going to spend the most time on this last chunk of this passage. But honestly, it's probably what we need to hear the most, or more than anything today. The mission and the message of those who have been saved through Christ. Verses 18 and 19. And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with the demon begged him that he might come with him. But he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how much he has had mercy on you." Now, up to this point in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has been deliberately holding back his identity as Savior, asking those whom he healed not to share the good news. Matter of fact, there's quite a contrast here to the exorcism in Mark 1, where Jesus strictly commands the man not to tell anyone what had happened. But here Jesus says something very different. Go and tell. Jesus says, you cannot be one of my disciples, not one of the 12 anyway, but you can be my witness in these lands. Go and tell your friends what the Lord has done. What's the expectation here for people transformed and saved through the mercy of God? Jesus gives a mission target and a mission message. A mission target, go and tell your friends. And a mission message, go and tell them all I have done for you. An audience to go to, and a message on what to say. Now I know that evangelism can seem as a daunting task to us. We know we're supposed to do it, but we're afraid we'll say the wrong thing. Afraid we'll offend someone, afraid we'll get the gospel wrong and say something heretical. We're intimidated because we can't argue like William Lane Craig. We can't stir up the soul like a Billy Graham or a Bill Bright. But we can do this, can't we? I mean, what if I told you that you don't need to do evangelism? Does that put you at ease a little bit? What if I told you that all you are required to do is go and tell your friends and tell them what the Lord has done in your life? Can you do that? Or to put another way, when is the last time you have told your friends how much the Lord has done for you? You see, the people in your life will never marvel at the Lord if you never go and tell them what he has done. Well, our passage was about a demonstration of Jesus' power, a transformation of a soul, and a proclamation of what he has done to the world. And in this a little bit of conclusion, I just want to double down on what I said a moment ago, that above all, this was a demonstration of the great power of Christ, that he has to crush sin and break the chains that might enslave us in this world. I wonder if you need that this morning. See, sin enslaves. It isolates. It tries to destroy the image of God that's within inside us. It tempts us to live in filth and compromise. Is there hidden sin in your life that needs to come to light? Again, talk to me. Talk to an elder. If you're at the women's retreat, talk to another woman that's there. Bring it to the light. Bring it to Jesus, who is the light. This passage teaches us, among all the other things we've talked about, that he has the power to break these chains, and he desires to do it for you. Will you come to him?